Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We are back here for regular Sabbath services, and we've had a meaningful Passover and a special time on the first day of unleavened bread. We got to meet with some other brethren on a combined service on the last day, and now we're, of course, counting to Pentecost. Before I start the message today, I wanted to have a comment about the message given on the last day by Lenny Cascio. He gave this message on wine, right? It was on wine, and the central and main point of his message was that when the grapes are harvested and made into wine, yeast is present during the fermentation process, which is an appropriate thing to talk about on days of unleavened bread. They don't add yeast. What's this point? That's present in the grapes. And as he talked about this, my mind went back to the several years to a lengthy study that I did on yeast. And as he spoke, I thought that what he was going to say was going to contradict what I had studied, but it turned out that he added a wonderful and awesome, and yeah, I'll use that word, awesome kind of layer, if you will, to that study. And I just wanted to make sure you guys didn't miss the connection there, because after the message, I went up to Lenny and I talked to him, and I kind of told him what I told you, that, you know, I'd done this study and everything, and he was really curious what that was, and so I kind of went through some things with him, and at the end of the conversation, I thanked him for what he delivered, and he thanked me for what I shared with him, and he said, yeah, he says, I'm making some notes. The next time I give this message, I'm gonna put some of that in there. So it was a wonderful thing. But I did want to make sure, again, that you caught it, because it involves this reality based on what the word means in Hebrew, that yeast is an organism. It's an organism. And now, I know the church used to teach that a lot of things can puff up, and that's true. But that's not what yeast is. Not yeast as described by the Hebrew. Yeast does puff up, but not everything that puffs up is yeast. And if you don't understand what yeast is, you miss a much broader picture of what God is illustrating and trying to get across with this metaphor of yeast, that it is an actual organism. It's an organism, and it's a metaphor for the organisms, the spiritual living beings that are real, that are alive, and that infect us with what they produce. Now, what do they produce? They produce rebellion. They produce all of these things, these ideas and these lies that cause us to be selfish. That same selfishness that Satan brought onto himself infected a third of the angels. And it puffed them up to the point where they thought so highly of themselves that they could actually try to go and invade the throne of God. Can you imagine? And that is what we're dealing with. Yeast is a metaphor for Satan and those demons. It's not just a metaphor for sin, people. It's illustrative of the source of that sin. An organism, a living, actual, real, influential being that is represented by a living organism that exists in the air all around you. You set bread on a table and leave it there for a few hours. What happens? You don't have to add yeast to it. The yeast is in the air, just like the prince of the power of the air. It's a one-on-one exact metaphor for what he's trying to tell us. That's what yeast is. It's in the air. You put bread out, baking powder, baking soda, they're not going to fall out of the sky onto the bread. But the yeast does. And the yeast pollutes, and the yeast infects. And just like, think about this now, just like this organism, if you will, of Satan and his demons infects us. And what he produces is that's what is produced by his attitude, is that selfishness that puffs up. Yeast, in the same way, produces something. It produces a gas. You know, I even said it in that sermon years ago and everybody chuckled, but it's yeast farts, okay? That's what it is. It's what that organism is producing, and that is what puffs up the bread. And what Satan produces when he infects us is what puffs up us into selfishness. You know, in the garden, God told Adam and Eve to eat of his tree and not to eat of that tree over there. Now we know those two trees represent two different ways of thinking, two different ways of life. It represents God and his way of life and Satan and his way of life. And God says, consume me. He said, don't consume that. And then he takes this metaphor of yeast and says, this is what it represents. Stop consuming it. And so in Egypt, he takes them and he puts them out of that environment. He gets them away from Pharaoh and away from all those gods of Egypt. And he cleanses them of that. And he says, now, I don't want you consuming it anymore. And so we have this lesson over the 7 days of unleavened bread. We're not to be consuming, we're not to be pulling in that which the prince of the power of the air, which is all around us, that is not what we are to be consuming. Yeah. Yeast represents sin. But it's a whole lot more than that. It's God's way of taking this organism that's all around us, and he's saying this represents the source of it. Stop consuming what he has for you. It's the lesson of the days of unleavened bread. And Lenny and I had a wonderful conversation about this, you know. And as I'm listening to it, I listened to Lenny talking about this, and as I said, I thought, well, he's going to say something that maybe is going to contradict this, because he said, and I remember I'm sitting there, and he said that, you know, that he's going through this whole thing that grapes have the yeast, and so my first thought was, wow, I wonder if there's a differentiation between the yeast in the air representing Satan and yeast that comes from the ground, that comes from what God produces and his tree, and maybe there's this thing. And so this is rolling through my mind. I'm like, okay, well, I wonder where this is going. And then he gets to the point in his message where he says that during the winemaking process, when the wine gets to a certain point, now remember, what's the wine representing? The blood of Christ, the source of life. And he said, when that wine gets to a certain point, it kills the yeast. It kills the yeast. And just like right now, just a shiver went down my spine. I was like, praise God. Come on now. The enemy, all this yeast, everything that's around us that causes us to sin, our enemy. And what destroys it? The blood of Christ. Come on, it can't get any better than that. It can't get any better than that. It brought a whole nother element of this picture of leaven to light. And so that's why I went up and I wanted to talk to him, because I wanted to resolve in my mind, why was it in the grapes? And when I discussed this with him, he didn't say this in the message, but he informed me that the leaven in the grapes comes from the skin. They absorb it from the air as they're growing. So it's the same. The metaphor is totally, completely still intact. The yeast is just on the grapes, and as it goes through the process, as it comes to the point where it's going to represent the blood of Christ, it destroys the yeast. Wow. Anyway, I've just been thinking about it ever since then, and mulling it in my head, and I thought, well, I'm just going to give a whole nother message about it, but I couldn't wait. So I just wanted to share that this morning before we get started. Is that cool or what? God's amazing, and how he continues to just add layers onto things, and how he weaves things together just so perfectly that you try to punch holes in it, and all it does is just make it deeper. All right, I wanted to share that. Let's get on to the message at hand. Obviously, we're going to have another installment on this ongoing series. I've been trying to break this up with other messages, and I'm going to continue to do so as we continue this. But we're going to jump back in today looking at the words of Yehovah in chapter 5 of Numbers. That's where we left off. What we're going to read here will also cause us to leap into the next testament quite a bit today, because as you well know by now, the teachings and concepts that we get in the back of the book have their foundation in the front of the book, in the Torah. In fact, many of the things cannot even be understood in the next testament without first understanding Torah, and that doesn't mean that people don't try. They do. And then when they don't understand it, they just make stuff up. But anyway, I think we're learning that many doctrinal issues are cleared up when you lay the proper foundation, and that's what we're trying to do. That's why we're doing this series, because we understand that the words of Yehovah, the words of Yeshua, they come first. Everything else is commentary. All right? All right. We're going to start by reading this first short section. We're going to go to Numbers 5, and we're going to start here in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moshe, and he said, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse." Defiled. "You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moshe, so the children of Israel did. Now, does this sound familiar? if you recall back in previous words of Yehovah, he covered this. In fact, he covered it at length. He didn't just state it like that. There was a lot of information that we got about how those things were to be determined, how they were to be outside of the camp, and what the implications of that was. There was a lot of direction there about how the lepers and people that had a discharge were to be examined by the priest, if you remember all of this. And then, you know, they when they came back in, they had to do a particular sacrifice. It was called the Hashem sacrifice or offering. And so there was a lot of detail around this. And so you'd think, okay, isn't this just a rehash of what he's already said? To a degree, you'd be right. But you'd have to ask yourself, why? Why restate this? Okay? There's no additional instructions here at all. He's not adding anything to this. None of that's mentioned, in fact. So what you see here is him referencing this, right? See, we do that a lot, and even in conversations. We'll want to make a point, but prior to making a point, we reestablish or we reference something that both parties already know to give context to what we're about to say, right? Happens all the time. And so I think it is more of a reference, isn't it? And so, as you know, context is king. And so as we move into the next few verses, hopefully you'll see why he is reminding them of this prior to what he's about to say. But before we get into that, I do want to rehearse just very, very briefly what, because it's been a while since we talked about this. We're dealing with three areas of ritual impurity here. You had a skin disease, it's called leprosy, but it probably wasn't. It was, you know, we talked about that. Then you had discharge, this was abnormal genital discharge. And then you had someone touching a corpse. Well, you touch a corpse, it's probably got germs and bacteria and things on it that don't need to be spread around. So all of these things made someone impure. And at the very least, for the corpse touching thing, it took 7 days. You had to wait 7 days, right? Okay. It took cleansing. And then after that it was determined that the cause, and that's important, okay, that the cause of the impurity is not there anymore. So with the corpse, it took 7 days to make sure nothing happened. With the others, there was specific things. So the cause for these things had to be taken care of before they could enter the camp and then go to the tabernacle or the temple, do the prescribed thing for each one of them, and then be able to go into the camp and be reunited with the camp. So the big thing here is the cause of the impurity is no longer present. It has to be dealt with first, and then they were able to come in and give an offering. So remember that what this accounted to was what we might call an excommunication. They were out of the camp, meaning they were out of the community. They were cut off. So what was Yehovah getting across here? The reason's pretty clear. We're talking physical here, and these physical things are infectious. There's a level of physical impurity here that can be infectious across the camp. So to make sure that what they have is not infecting everyone else, God says, well, you got to get out of the camp. So he's protecting the rest of the camp by taking what could infect them out. And there's a duality here too, because when you are defiled, God's light, his greatness, his power and his glory is so powerful, it destroys darkness. So if you are in a condition like that and you come near God, it's not going to go well for you. Okay? So not only is he protecting the camp by saying, separate from me, but he's saying, my glory is so good, so bright, so powerful, you best separate yourself from me too until you get it together. Kind of a duality there. All right. God was intent on maintaining the purity of his people and this nation. And so he's gonna deal with it. So this is something that is foundational. It's an understanding that a lot of people don't have because they don't read Torah, okay? And so they miss it. And so what we find is a serious misunderstanding out there that many modern believers have, that, you know, listen, Yeshua was not in the business of repeating himself when he came in the flesh, okay? He already said all this stuff once. He thundered it from a mountain. He wrote it on tablets. He did all this stuff. He already did it all once. And so when he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to people that had already been told all this stuff once. So he wasn't in the habit of repeating himself. He didn't come to say it again. He came to walk it out. He was the Word. He was the Word. And so he'd already spoken it. And so anything he said was an expansion of what he had already revealed through Moshe and through others in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the huge issue with impurity, with a ritually unclean person, is that not only are they a danger to themselves, but they are a danger to what they transmit to others, infecting the whole camp. Kind of goes along a little bit, doesn't it, with what we just talked about, with the yeast. And what we must grasp is that Yehovah is using physical things to teach a spiritual lesson. So here is the physical example that he's referencing before he goes into this next example. Spiritual uncleanness, sin, as we might say, is spiritually contagious. So as concerned the physical principle of ritual uncleanliness and the camp of the Israelites, the ultimate danger and concern was the constant uncleanliness of the people would defile the camp. And then the camp would become so defiled that God would not be able to dwell there anymore. And so there's an exact parallel to that for us. See, God would remain among his people only so long as his people were careful in keeping the camp ritually clean. The Israelite people, God's people, had definite things that they had to do, obligations that they had in order for God to continue to dwell in their midst. So, has God changed? Has God changed his stripes? Has he changed his mind? Has he changed his whole way of doing things from one testament to the other? Of course not. The pattern of obligation to Yehovah remains, as do all the heavenly patterns. Just as they had these physical obligations to purity, so do we. And not only physical ones, but spiritual ones as well, if we want him to dwell with us. Now, in faith, we look to Yeshua, don't we, for that purity. We know that it is His white robe that is draped over us. He provides that purity, and we celebrate it in Passover and Pentecost and Atonement, all the feast days. Yet as James so pointedly and accurately put it, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. To say it in broader terms, a so-called faith that does not produce tangible service to God in the ways in which He describes and prescribes for us to perform that service is a faith that doesn't actually exist. It's dead. I say all of that to lead up to explaining something that is terribly misunderstood, as I said, by most believers, that I want to make sure that we're clear on, and that with these examples we can talk to it. Because Yeshua did not somehow universally do away with all uncleanliness in the world through His sacrifice at this moment. What He did was to make those that choose to be His disciples clean. Okay? God cleansed all of the Israelites and put them in that camp. They were ritually clean. All the rest of the world around them was not. He made the Levites especially clean so that they could be priests. When Yeshua was sacrificed, there was two fluids that came out of Him. Blood and water. Okay? The blood atoned for our sins. The water, the living water, cleansed us as believers. Both fluids were necessary on our behalf. And as we find out in the Torah, redemption is not the same thing as ritual purification. They're not the same thing. Redemption is the price for our sin. It's what was paid for our sin. Purification is the water is the purification. It's the removal of the uncleanness caused by the sin, by some contact with impurity. You get that one? The blood pays the price for the sin. But the water, the living water, cleanses us. It cleanses. The only place in the physical realm that uncleanliness doesn't exist, or the other way to say that is the only place in the physical realm where cleanliness exists, is in the heart of the believer. That's it. It isn't in the world. It's not in the world, because it is only by the water of Yeshua that we are cleansed. And so, having said that, Paul teaches, he was inspired to write, that uncleanliness can be reintroduced. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, or out into the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. I'm making myself more clear here. Not a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. You remember what was going on here, that there was a man that was having a relationship with his mother. And the congregation was putting up with it. Continuing on, verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging those also who are outside? Nothing. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. He's going to take care of that. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You see what he's talking about? Paul's dealing with a situation of this sexual immorality within the congregation at Corinth. And the issue was that the congregation was, by not dealing with it, in fact, they're kind of condoning it because they're not addressing it. Paul is applying the Torah principle here by telling the folks at Corinth to put these people out of the camp, that they are unclean because of unrepentant, willful sin. Put them out of the camp. They're unclean. It's infectious. It's going to infect the rest of us. So you see, this is not a new doctrine, some new directive or something odd that then somebody has to sit there and just try to figure out what Paul's talking about. No, it's very clear from the Torah. The unclean are to be put out of the camp until such a time as they're clean again. And now there's a path. There's a path to get back to that cleanliness. And we're gonna look at that in a few minutes when we get back to Numbers. But I also wanted to point out here that this is Paul, and when's he talking? He's talking on this side of the sacrifice of Yeshua. And he's making a distinction at this point. This side of Yeshua, that there is a distinction between uncleanliness of the world and the uncleanliness of the body of believers. Back up here and look again here. Verse, what did he tell him? He said he wrote to them about not keeping company with sexually immoral people. What is that? Unclean. But then in verse 10, he clarifies that he's not directing this at those outside the body. Paul is clearly verifying here that the uncleanliness is prevalent in the world. It's like he's saying that it's obvious it would be in the world. He's saying what I'm talking to you about is what is in the camp, in the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say that those outside God will judge. And we know that's going to be later. But within the body of Christ, now is the time. And so we need to put out the uncleanliness that it doesn't affect the rest of the body. So he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the image given in Torah. God called out Israel. It was that nation that he was dwelling with. And so he needed them to be ritually pure. The concept of clean. Not the world around them. All the nations around them were a mess. And so he wanted to keep that clean. And so nothing has changed, folks. And I'm going to tell you, this is missed by a lot of people. Theologians, okay? God has called out his people, put his spirit in them to dwell in them. They make up spiritual Israel, as we've talked about many times. But there is still rampant uncleanliness all around the camp of spiritual Israel. But there's not to be within the camp. The teaching out there is this, that the sacrifice of their Jesus has cleansed the world from unclean things. And so then, therefore, all the things in the Torah, all the clean and the unclean teachings, all of that, all the lessons around clean and unclean, ritual impurity, all moot points. It's all moot points. Because Yeshua's sacrifice wiped all that away and made all things clean for all people. This is what happens when you don't understand the connection between uncleanliness and unrepentant wickedness and immorality. They've never studied the issues around ritual impurity. If all uncleanliness, you think about this, if all uncleanliness was wiped away from all the world by Yeshua, why would we read in Revelation that it still exists at the time of Yeshua's second coming? Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride atoned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So here we have a description, right, of what the ultimate reality of the spiritual nation of Israel will be. And what's its capital city? Jerusalem. Now, it's a side note, but how people miss that connection, I really don't know. I've had people argue with me when I say that I'm a spiritual Israelite. Believe it or not. You know, I'm a member of the nation of Israel. What's referred to here? What's the new heaven and the new earth? What's the capital? Jerusalem. Of what? Israel. He's talking about Israel. It's right in front of your face. Anyway, I digress. Again, so what I'm saying here is this is, you know, what... This is a description of the spiritual nation of Israel, where God is dwelling with his people, and this is yet future, right? So we drop down to verse 25. I guess I started this at 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Sounds pretty wonderful to me. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unclean shall enter. If unclean stopped existing with Christ, then why is it that 30 years later, John wrote about uncleanliness as still continuing to exist so far into the future, even right up to the time of the new heaven and the new earth? You just can't fall for this nonsense. It's scripturally unsound to think that Yeshua did away with uncleanliness and impurity in this world, and that you can walk with and have a relationship with God and simultaneously be impure. You can't do it. If that was the case, then what's the difference between what Paul was talking about, between the world and the adulterers and the extortioners and all of that out in the world, and he had to make this distinction between addressing the church? Yeshua came to save the world. He did, yes. He offers that salvation to the world. But it only applies and is effective to the person that accepts that and believes. The rest are either put out of the camp or never came into the camp to begin with. But once in the camp, just like the Israelites dwelling with God in that camp was a two-way street, that they had to maintain that purity, it's the same with us. They were to exist in that camp, maintaining their purity the way that God said through the provisions that he gave them. And if they didn't, they became unclean and they were put out. There's no such thing as a clean sin just because a believer did it. Did Christ take the uncleanliness out of sin? No. The sin is still unclean. So when we sin, we automatically introduce uncleanliness into our lives. And that uncleanliness is incompatible with holiness. And God, when He gives us His Spirit and He comes to dwell in us, that uncleanliness is incompatible with that holiness that He puts in us. Yeshua can and did cleanse us, His followers. He can cleanse anybody that trusts in Him. But don't think for a minute that we can wallow and participate in uncleanliness and not have our relationship with God negatively affected. God spoke, you know, through Paul in a familiar passage about the Gentiles getting grafted into the natural branches or the natural tree of the Israelite tree. In Romans 11, starting in verse 19, he said, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear." Why? Because if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those that fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. If otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, I'm not trying to say, and neither is Paul, based on other scripture, that committing a sin is going to immediately cause to prune you from the tree and you lose your ability to dwell with Him and abide with Him. It's no. But it will impair the relationship. And the point is I'm trying to make, what I'm trying to establish is the principle that we see here in Numbers 5. That uncleanliness is something that causes separation between the people that God has purified and Himself. They were put out of the camp. And that principle remains today. Paul instructed the church at Corinth to put out the unrepentant evildoers within the congregation and have nothing to do with them until they repent. The ultimate reality of the kingdom of God, described as the new heaven and the new earth, will have no impurity, no uncleanliness in it. And it's an important concept to understand. Because the world around us, folks, are very flippant about the uncleanliness of sin and wickedness and immorality. We're not to be. The stakes are just too high. God is merciful. He is loving. He is patient. He is forgiving. His mercy is new every morning for those that seek it. But at the same time, He will not condone or ultimately dwell with any uncleanliness in His presence. Because He knows, He's seen through what happened with Lucifer, how contagious it is. Because he, you know, Lucifer did not stay what God originally made him. And that selfishness and that rebellion was so contagious, as I said earlier, it turned a third of the angels. So Yehovah means business on this. He's not going to allow that infection in His kingdom. And so any of it that's there, it's either going to be burned up or locked away. All right. So having established that and picking up here, where we find these unclean folks being put outside the camp, what's the answer? How do they get back in? Well, earlier in the series, we read about those details. And as I said, the skin diseases, they had to heal. The source of the infection had to be gone before they were allowed back in. Right? And so, again, Yehovah's purpose was not to rehash all those things. What it seems like He's doing is referencing this and therefore connecting this concept of ritual uncleanliness to the very next thing that he talks about, and that's sin, and how to deal with that in order to get back in the camp. Those that were committing sin at Corinth would have done well to read what we're about to read in Numbers chapter 5. Let's read that section. We'll get the connection here, hopefully. Numbers 5, starting now in verse 10, this very next verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty." So he sinned, okay? He sinned against the Lord. "Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement for which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his." All right, so basically what it's saying, first part of that, is when you sin, you're sinning against God. Okay, you're also, you sin against man, you're also sinning against God. And you're to make it right. And so this part, if you can't, if there is nobody to make it right with, then you give it to God through the priests. So I want to focus back on verses 6 and 7 here. When one commits sin, it's, as it said, it's ultimately against God. And what does he say in verse 7? He said, confess it. Confess the sin. So just in case you thought that confession was some New Testament revelation, think again. It's not a back of the book, you know, revelation. It's Torah. Do you not think then that it's interesting that Yehovah brings up the situation of unclean people being put out of the camp for physical reasons? Just, he's already addressed it, so now he's just referencing it. And so now, having reminded them, then immediately addresses sin, spiritual sin against the Lord. He's no doubt saying, he's not saying, "Hey, guys, you know how I told you that, you know, you need to take anybody with these physical things and put them out of the camp because they're going to affect the rest of the camp? Well, now I'm telling you, all sin is infectious. And it's going to affect the camp." Right? This spiritual sin, it's against the Lord. And these things are also against me. Right? You're going against my instructions, and it's against me. And he says, it can't be healed without what? Confession. What's the first step to getting back in the camp? Confession. And then the restitution. Confession, restitution. The restitution is what? The debt for the transgression. That should start to sound familiar, right? Look here, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, confession, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How's he do that? With his blood, with his sacrifice, the restitution. Because he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're not agreeing with him. The truth isn't in us. The prescription is in the same exact order. First we confess the sin, then God is faithful to apply the blood of Yeshua to pay the debt, the spiritual restitution to restore close communion with the Father. Just like the people physically, what the first thing they had to do is they had to clean the source, then they could come in and do the sacrifice. Same thing. Now, Yeshua does not release us from paying the physical restitution when needed. Notice the words of Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so once again, this is not a new idea for Yeshua. The concept of restitution, with doing our part to make things right, what we just read in Numbers, is something that is part of not only your relationship with other people, but also with your relationship with God. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift to God. First cleanse yourself of the infection, then come to God. Right? When we do wrong by other people and sin, we're not just sinning against them. You realize that person is a child of God. We just sinned against one of his kids. I can relate to that. You do something against one of my six kids or against one of my six grandkids, you think I'm not going to take that personal? It's exactly the way God sees it. And all these people, they're all his children. You sin against them, you sin against their father. So the path is, confess the sin, make it right with the person if you can, and then you can accept, they would have to offer a sacrifice already been given for us, then we can accept and bring that sacrifice before the Father and ask for forgiveness. All of those sacrifices were filled full by Yeshua. But that doesn't mean that we can skip the steps prior. Confession and reconciliation, both of which, as we have seen, were reiterated in the next testament of Yeshua, in the back of the book. So it's not lost on me at all that God reminded them of this concept of being out of the camp and then immediately went in to how to deal with sin. It's all right there together. A quick reminder of being put out of the camp physically and then addressing sin. Because just like the physical elements of disease, discharge, and touching a corpse separates the Israelites from the camp and the presence of God, so does sin. And it's interesting that the prescription to re-enter the camp and the presence of God follows a similar path for those that commit sin against God's children. God says, first do your part to fix the physical connection with my kids, and then I'll accept a sacrifice to fix the spiritual connection with me. If the Israelite that was put out and had a disease or a discharge or touched a body, they had to first deal with those physical implications. The physical had to heal so they wouldn't infect the rest of the camp, and then they were able to go to the tabernacle or the temple and do the appropriate sacrifice. In the same way, sin also causes us to be separated a little further from God. And we have to deal with it. And Yeshua tells us right here in verse 7 what that looks like. Confess and restitution. Confess and restitution. He shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full. We've just celebrated Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. So we live in these days, approaching Pentecost, and these are important things to consider. God has taken us out of the camp of Egypt, and he has placed us in his camp, in his very presence. We don't want to be outside the camp. We want to dwell and walk and live in the presence of God. But we live with sin all around us. And we inevitably get infected by it. Nobody's immune from it. And it is great that God gives us this cure for the infection. And he just says to confess it. And then make it right with anyone we harmed because of it. And then accept the sacrifice of Yeshua on his behalf. Again, you can't just jump to that last step. You have to do the other two. You got to pay back that person. You got to restore what was lost. You got to do what needs to be done to be reconciled, to be a peacemaker. And sometimes that reconciliation can't happen, but if it's for everything that's up to you, you need to do it. Reconciliation, I think, is something that we can understand pretty easily, okay? Restitution, easy concept. You know, I got to make it right. That's all, you know? You make them whole, right? And legally, that's what it's all about. Well, you got to make them whole. As if, as best you can, as if it never happened, right? But what about confession? I want to spend the last few minutes here. I've kind of gone long with my introduction there. But I do want to talk about confession a little bit here. Because it's a little tough. This word confession comes from the Hebrew word yadah, Y-A-D-A-H. It's interesting because in the ancient paleo, when you look it up, it is two pictographs. It's a hand and it's a door. They're like the door of a tent that allows you to come in and out. And combined, this means hand moves. From that, they translate to confess. Really? You think, well, that's odd, but it's really not once you get down to it. It's kind of a solid translation. One image would be of someone raising their hand to admit to something. Cookie jars broke. Line up all five kids. Who broke the cookie jar? You know, it's like the raising of the hand in confession. Okay, that's one way. It's probably the least of them, honestly, because there's a lot more. Even though confession is a good translation in this context, it certainly is, the better one that would give a deeper meaning to this would be declare. Because declare helps us better encapsulate all the ways that this word was used, okay? Think of someone hiding in their tent, being in their tent, maybe hiding, I don't know. And then they use the hand to thrust open the door and make a declaration. Or coming out and throwing up the hands to announce something. This is the picture that they had. That's what that those pictures meant to them. And this is why the same word, yadah, is also translated many times to things like praise or thanks. In fact, of the 114 occurrences of the word yadah, only 17 of them, 17 out of 114, were translated to some variation of the word confess, like confessing or confessed, okay? And many of those were used in the context of confessing the name of Yehovah. Now, compare that to 52 times out of the 114 where it is translated to praise or praised or praising. And 40 times that it's translated to thanks or thanksgiving or thankful. A few times it's translated to cast or shoot. So you get the idea here that this is not something quiet. This is bursting forth from your tent and casting out, shouting out like you would words of praise or thanks. It's the same word. Do we really confess things in the same way that we do shouts of praise or thanksgiving? Not really. I don't. You know, you think about it. We tend to shout from the rooftops the things we accomplish and are thankful for and the things we want praise for. But when it comes to confession, we do kind of like our breath and to as few people as possible. That's not what this word means. What this is telling us is to take this and put it out there into the light, into as much light, out of the tent of hiding, and get it out into the light as much as has to be done to kill it. Yeah, we're to declare it. We're to fully illuminate it, because in the light it can't live. The infection is killed. And when the infection's killed, we can return to the camp. This is fully connected to God as well, because God considers hiding sin and not confessing it as lying. See, there are sins of omission and there are sins of commission. You can lie by commission, but you can hide the truth and be lying by omission. Right? And that's how God looks at it. When we refuse to confess our sin, it's paramount to lying to God, to try and hide in our tent from God. And that's futile. We know that. But in the Torah way of thinking, to not confess is lying to God. And lying to God is one of those high-handed, intentional sins. It's a sin that is not forgiven until it is confessed. Because by confessing it, you are no longer lying to God, but instead you're coming into agreement with Him that you transgressed. And now the sin can be atoned for. Like so many things, the condition of the heart is a priority, even in the sacrificial system. And guys, the unrepentant person who offers a sacrifice did that in vain. It's in vain. It was only effective. The blood of Yeshua is only effective for one who confesses and repents. And those are hard words, I know, but that's what the Torah teaches, and it's what the words of Yeshua tells us. Look at verse 9 there. Notice that if. By the way, that's from Strong's Word 1437, and you know what it means? If. It means what it means. The only other thing, really, translated to is unless. Unless. Same thing. It means what it means. Yehovah wants us in the camp. He wants a relationship with us, and He doesn't want anything in the way of that. What we read in Numbers chapter 5 is Him telling us how to make sure that if we do get outside the camp, if there are things in our lives that are keeping us from dwelling with Him, with the closeness that He desires, there's a path, a direct path back to Him. And that is to recognize that it is sin that separates us from Him. And the cure for that, the cure for the disease of sin that has us out of the camp, is to own up to that sin, to get it out into the light of day and confess it. Raise your hand. Shout it from the rooftops if you have to, in order to bring enough light to it to kill it. And from there, our responsibility to heal anyone that was wounded by that sin. It's our responsibility to make restitution and be reconciled to those that we hurt. And so from there, the sacrifice that's required, well, that's the good news. It's already been given. And so, as John was inspired to write here, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen?